That's a beautiful prayer. Show us Christ, and in the exercise of your spiritual gift or gifts, Jesus reveals himself. On the front of the connection this morning, we've been examining the subject of spiritual gifts for several weeks in a conscious effort to decentralize our church. Why are they so important? What's in it for you? One emphasis says, you have locked up inside a wonderful assortment of gifts and abilities. This is a way for you to discover more about yourself. No, as we pointed out, this isn't primarily a series about you, but about Jesus. Spiritual gifts are a way to discover more about him. After all, he is the one who has and gives all the gifts, and spiritual gifts demonstrate his glory. They're a way for you to experience the nearness of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit while drawing you into relationships with others. God could demonstrate all the gifts of Jesus directly, but by using us, he accomplishes two things. He draws us closer to himself, and he draws us closer to others. In Romans 12, the first eight verses, there's another listing of spiritual gifts. Again, no one passage in the Bible has a complete list of the spiritual gifts. But here is another partial listing, and notice the context today as we consider the gifts of Jesus that come to us because he's the great high priest. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Now notice in this passage, the lead-in, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Can you see that all of us as priests, because of the priesthood of believers, this is a sacrifice that God would have all of us to make. So a spiritual gift is a special opportunity, a special ability for ministry given by an exalted Jesus for the building up of his body, the church. This is the way that Jesus manifests his life in the lives of his people to the world. For many people, when they think about their relationship with God, it's kind of a, well, me and Jesus. I can't talk to you about it. It's too personal, but I assure you it's deeply meaningful to me. It's me and Jesus. Not exactly. Using your spiritual gift is a fundamental part of having a relationship with Christ. Using your gift is a fundamental part of exercising and growing in your relationship with Christ. But at the same time, spiritual gifts are not necessarily an indication of spirituality. Spiritual gifts are not necessarily an indication of spirituality. Here's what I mean. Everybody at some point has seen on Sports Channel or ESPN a bodybuilding competition, you know? And the guys have worked out with weights and their biceps are out here and their calves and thighs, they're just really toned. And what do they do with this gift of strength? They get up on stage and they go, They don't accomplish anything with it. Not really. They impress people. They say, look at how strong, but nothing is actually done. Spiritual gifts are not like that. These tags that we have on are not up spiritually to show off what we can do or what our capabilities are. Spiritual gifts show us more of Jesus. Here's another illustration I think that nails that home. There was a priest, Catholic priest, who served as a prison chaplain, who was assisted by another inmate in the prison, and the inmate he was assisted by had a life term. Prior to his incarceration, he had been a mafia godfather, and he had been sentenced to prison for the rest of his life. He had had some kind of religious or spiritual awakening in him, and he began to assist the priest in the prison. And in chapel one day, another prisoner told the prison chaplain, who was a priest, about a very difficult prisoner that they were having trouble with. And the chaplain suggested a particular tactic to use with him and to reason with him. They said, "We tried that. Didn't work." He refused. He said, "Well, you might try this way instead." "Oh, we tried that too." "He won't cooperate. He won't cooperate with anything." And the chaplain made several other suggestions about things that they might do. And they said, "Listen, we've tried all of this and none of it works." The chaplain was clearly frustrated. He threw up his hands and he said, "Take this man back to his cell." The former mafia boss who was helping the prison chaplain saw the frustration of the priest and, reverting back to his mafia days, said these words, "Fada, you want I should take care of this problem for you?" Now, no doubt he had a legitimate desire to help. But in his mind, there was nothing inconsistent in helping the father and also ordering a hit in prison. So spiritual gifts are not necessarily an indication of spirituality. In fact, if you read in 1 Corinthians 12 through 15, it's clear that the church in Corinth had all the spiritual gifts, but they weren't spiritual. And so having a spiritual gift doesn't make you spiritual. Spirituality isn't having a gift or an ability. It's in having a heart for the body and the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. Now, for our purposes, we've divided, in this is a 5-week mini-series, and we've divided the spiritual gifts into three parts: the gifts of a prophet, the gifts of a priest, and the gifts of a king. If you're interested, historically, the first person that I know of who came up with this delineation was John Calvin. He was the one who initially had these thoughts. When I say the gift of a priest is a mediator, an advocate who represents or intercedes on the behalf of another. Now, as we've already pointed out last week, sometimes there's bleed over between prophet, priest, and king. For instance, in this passage, Romans 12, 1 and 2, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual form of worship." And then he lists a number of gifts. Not all of those gifts are gifts of a priest. Some of them are the gift of prophecy, the gift of teaching, and so forth. And so there is some bleed over. Or in 1 Peter 2, verse 5 and verse 9, Peter says, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, to declare the glories of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So there, Peter is saying, you are royal priesthood. But what does a priesthood do? It's declaring the glory. So there is bleed over sometimes between prophet, priest, and king. Today, we're looking at the gifts that fit under the office of priest. And I have six. Again, there is some bleed over in between these, but there's the gift of creativity, music, praise and worship. There's the gift of giving. There's the gift of mercy, the gift of service, the gift of prayer and or faith, and the gift of encouragement and hospitality. I'm just going to go through these very, very briefly. First of all, the gift of creativity, which would include music, praise, worship. Hebrews 13, verse 5 says, "Through Jesus, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise." And so all of us are priests in that sense, and we are to offer to God a sacrifice of praise, a sacrifice of worship. What could we include under that? We could include music and poetry, painting, sculpture, woodworking, Even landscaping could be an act of worship to build up God's people and to worship God. Now, why does God give gifts of creativity and music and praise? Why is that part of worship? It's part of worship because worship needs to go beyond touching our minds. When we talk about spiritual gifts and so forth, it's not simply, we want people to be informed. We want people to know intellectually what God has given them and what He wants them to do. No, it's not just an intellectual thing at all. It's not academics merely. It's the heart. Suppose I were to preach a sermon or Tom were to preach a sermon on the second coming of Christ, and we laid out all the facts. You know, a trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised, we'll be caught up with Jesus in the air and so forth. I lay out all the facts about the second coming of Christ. The Bible's very clear on the subject, and you might agree, and you say, you know, that's good. I understand the second coming better. I agree with that. But suppose you heard the very same sermon on the second coming of Christ followed up by a 50-voice choir singing the Hallelujah chorus. Oh, not only would your mind be informed, but you would leave with your heart really being touched. Your soul, your senses would be stirred and captured as well. This is why the scriptures say, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name." It's not, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all my thinking." It's, "All that is within me, bless His holy name." In 1633, Rembrandt painted a very famous picture entitled The Raising of the Cross, somewhere in a museum over in Europe today. And in that painting, The Raising of the Cross, it depicted the men hoisting up the cross of Jesus with the body of Jesus on it into the air. And if you look at that painting, there's something about it that doesn't fit historically. As you look at the painting, strangely, the ringleader who is pushing the cross up into the air with the body of Jesus on it was wearing a painter's beret. And the reason, because the face of that man was Rembrandt's own face. He understood the significance of the cross. He understood the significance of the crucifixion of Jesus. He saw himself as the ringleader hoisting Jesus up on the cross. Likewise, the people who lead worship, Matt, Jimbo, others who sing, who play, and so forth, people who lead music and worship understand that the real art is the gospel. The real art is not playing the piano or playing the guitar or playing percussion or singing. The real art is not the human voice. The real art is the Jesus who was hoisted up on the cross for sin and for sinners. Then secondly, there's the gift of giving, and that's mentioned here in Romans 12, the gift of giving. And perhaps beyond every other gift, this is one in which people say, "Well, I know this is one I don't have because I don't have any money." Or there's still others who say, "Well, I know that this is a gift that I don't want." They don't want it because they don't want to turn loose of money. Notice how Philippians 4 states it. Paul says, "In prison now, I'm amply supplied. Now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God." And so here's Paul in prison. He's writing to the church at Philippi, and he says, "I got those gifts. They are a fragrant sacrifice. They're an acceptable offering." This is clear language of the priesthood of all believers. This is an example of someone using the gift of giving to minister to the body, and in this case, to minister to Paul. There is a terrible medical diagnosis today that I've known a few people to receive. It's called cirrhosis of the liver. Maybe you've known somebody who had that particular affliction. But in the church, there's one equally damaging and perhaps more common called cirrhosis of the giver. Think about it for a second. Think about how money is talked about in Christian circles. Anybody who's watched religious programming even one time hears things like, plant a seed with your money and God will give you more. And when you give, God's law says he must bless you. God is restricted by his own law. He must bless you when you give. And so give because God will give you more. At the heart of that is give because in the end, it will benefit you. Giving isn't primarily, I must give 10%. I must tithe in order to be a good person, in order for God to bless me. The heart of giving is this: I have a heart for God's kingdom, for God's people, and for God's gospel work. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 8, as you excel in everything, as you excel in faith, as you excel in speech, as you excel in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see also that you excel in the grace of giving. Do I believe in tithing? Yes, frankly, I do. But notice Paul is talking about here clearly doing even more than that. See that you excel in speech, knowledge, complete earnestness, and your love for us, and see also that you excel in this grace of giving. That's part of the gift of a priest. Then next is the gift of mercy. The gift of mercy. Perhaps the most dramatic picture in the Old Testament is the Ark of the Covenant. That box with the gold lid and the cherubim's angel wings that were stretched out on top. And inside were the copies of the Ten Commandments and some of the manna and Aaron's rod that budded and so forth. And you remember how the high priest would go into the most holy place one day a year with a basin of blood, and they would take hyssop and he would sprinkle it in between the wings of the angels of the cherubim, and as he did that, the Shekinah glory would appear. And then he would emerge from God's presence alive, and the people would just send off a shout. But you know what I think that shows us? God glories in his mercy. As the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled in between the wings of the angels, the Shekinah appeared. What that means is that God glories in his mercy. God's glory was most shown when the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. And this is why I believe the Bible puts such a premium on individual believers displaying mercy. Because on individual believers, the blood of Jesus, in essence, has been sprinkled. So that when believers show mercy, it is a true representation of the glory of God. When believers show mercy, it's a representation of the glory of God. And this is why there were so many laws in the Old Testament about mercy. Laws about mercy to foreigners and mercy for the hungry and gleaning laws. Gleaning laws weren't just a good idea. They were expression of God's glorious righteousness and his mercy in the lives of people who had been sprinkled with his blood. And whose blood was it? The blood of an innocent sacrifice. The guilty had been spared and showed mercy. And this is why we delight in singing things like, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known thy faithfulness to all generations. Then there's the gift of service. The gift of service. Now there's a term today that you've heard a few times, and hopefully you haven't heard it from one of your teenagers or one of your children. It is the word whatever. Have you heard that? Maybe you've heard it on TV, hopefully. People use the word whatever in response to one of three things. Someone gives you a criticism you don't want to hear. Whatever. Or somebody is explaining something to you complicated that you don't understand, and it's just going right over your head, and you say, whatever. Or someone says something that's completely untrue about you, and you raise your hands with contempt and just a disgusted look, and you just say, whatever. You've probably heard whatever used in that way. But the gift of service is a gift of whatever. What is needed? Where can I help? Typically, a person who has the gift of service believes that he or she doesn't have any gift at all. I don't really have a particular special talent or gift, but I'm willing to do whatever I can for the Lord in the church. I hope that Jesus can use me and can use my gift in some way. He doesn't feel like he has a particular gift or talent, but he's willing to do whatever. You see, it's really a special gift. It's not just simply a particular specific gift. This is a person who has a heart attitude for advancing the kingdom. Lest you think that the gift of service or the gift of whatever is one of the lesser gifts, let me raise your sights a little bit. Jesus Christ's ministry was characterized by service. Jesus Christ did whatever. Did someone need feeding? Jesus did it. Did someone need healing? Did someone need forgiveness? Did someone need to be exorcised of a demon? Did someone need comfort or defending? Jesus did whatever. This is a great gift for people who think, I don't really have a gift, but I will do whatever. It's a great gift. 1 Corinthians 16, the NIV says, you know the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. They have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. But the King James is actually better here. Listen to this. I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. That's the gift of service. It could very well be, in fact, I think it's quite likely that the Apostle Paul, that one of his primary gifts was the gift of service. And so here's the Apostle Paul supporting himself with tent making in order to preach the gospel, in order to go to different countries and to plant churches and ordain elders. He was willing to do tent making or whatever in order to preach the gospel. Then there's the gift of prayer that goes along with the gift of faith. Colossians 2:4 says, devote yourselves to prayer. Ephesians 6, verse 18, keep praying for all the saints. The gift of prayer or the gift of faith is the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a spirit-directed ability to pray fervently, consistently, and effectively for others, for specific aspects of God's kingdom, with the result of many specific answers. And this is why it goes together. A person says, I sense in this situation that this needs to take place, that this needs to happen, that this is God's will. You've heard someone say, I need two or three people to agree with me in prayer. You know, you pray this, and if we agree, then God will do it. That's not really what that's meaning. What it means is that two or three people, independently of one another, come to a conclusion, this is what needs to happen. In faith, we believe that this is what God wants to do. And then they begin to pray fervently that God would show his glory in doing exactly that. Have you ever wondered, why does a good God allow old age? Sometimes when I get up in the morning, if I've done too much the previous day, my knee tells me, and I think, I understand George Burns when he said, why does God waste youth on young people? You know, I understand that. Why? Why does God allow our bodies to age and in some regards to deteriorate and to weaken? I'll tell you why. It's a reminder to drive us to pray. Because our strength decreases. Our arthritis increases. Our ability to do certain things becomes non-existent. God is telling us, in the deterioration of our own bodies, he's saying, pray. Pray fervently. Then there's the gift of encouragement / hospitality. It's found here in Romans 12. Paul says, we have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. And then if you read down in verse 13 in the same chapter, we didn't get that far, he says specifically, share with God's people who are in need. And then he says it even more clearly, practice hospitality. Think how the Christian faith has been radically impacted by the gift of hospitality. Think about how when Paul was first converted on the road to Damascus, he was going there to persecute Christians. He met Jesus that day. But after he was converted, the church, the other Christians, they didn't want anything to do with him. He was ruthless. He was a killer. He was savage. And what happened in Paul's life? He was befriended by a man named Barnabas. Barnabas, the son of encouragement. It was the gift of encouragement that enabled Paul to establish his reputation so that other believers would listen to him. Think about the gift of encouragement. It's the gift of making other people feel welcome or safe in your home or in your presence. The gift of encouragement is the gift of making other people feel welcome or safe in your home or in your presence. Leviticus 19 says, "The stranger living with you must be treated as one of your native born. Love him as yourself, for you were strangers in Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Now, why is God gracious to sinners? The Bible makes it very clear. It's to make a name for himself. Is it any wonder why Jesus ate with sinners? Listen, when we show encouragement, when we show hospitality, it's not because we're good. It's not because the person we're ministering to is good. It's because God is good. And get this. It's a very key thing to show God's grace in encouragement. And when you do, you're encouraged by grace yourself. As you show the grace of encouragement or hospitality, you in turn are refreshed by grace yourself. Where do we get that? Well, in Genesis 18, you remember how Abraham and Sarah did not have a male son and how they mourned about that. And Genesis 18 says that Abraham looked up and saw three men, three strangers who came, and he welcomed them. And Abraham said, "Let water be brought so that you may wash your feet and rest under this tree, and let me give you something to drink so that you can be refreshed." And so here's Abraham giving encouragement, hospitality to three strangers he's never seen before. And what news did the visitors bring? They were from God and brought news that Abraham and Sarah, 1 year after that, were to have a son. And even more than that, the text indicates that one of those visitors was Jesus. When you give grace, you actually receive it. When you exercise the gift of hospitality, you actually receive it because Jesus himself shows up. And even more than that, you get a front row seat to what God is doing in the lives of other people. A missionary to Africa came back from his time of some 20 or 30 years, saw the American church and said this. He said, "It's my conviction that the most effective single way to reach people with the gospel is through hospitality in your home." He went on to say, "More of us should be accused of associating and eating with sinners." Jesus himself said, "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in, naked, and you clothed me." Hospitality is giving grace to welcome sinners in your life, in your home, not because you're good, not because they're good, but because of God's glory. Isn't the gospel itself the ultimate hospitality? Before the world was created, before the universe came to be, before any of us were born, the Bible says God knew us. He loved us. He set his love upon us. Even though he knew we would be sinners, he sent Jesus for us. And he is preparing a place in heaven for us to be with him forever. What is that about? Hospitality to the max. Now, these are the gifts of a priest. But let me ask you, have you ever watched TV and seen one of those domino demonstrations, you know, in a gymnasium or maybe even, or like the World Congress Center, and they set up millions of dominoes, and there are all these patterns and crisscrosses, and dominoes go up the steps, and they make turns, and they drop off, and they set machinery into motion, the ball comes down, and then more dominoes and so forth. Everybody's seen it, at least on the news. What sets all that off? Pushing over one little domino. That's all it takes. As you read the book of Acts, that's the sense that I get in reading it. Here's a person who believed. Here's a woman who believed, and the church at Philippi is established. Lydia believed. She established a church in her own home. Here's the gospel going to Gentiles. Here are people beginning to make sacrifices in their giving. Here's Paul being accepted and writing the New Testament and ministering to Mark and church leaders and establishing churches and ordaining elders. And here are churches being established and sending out missionaries and reconciliation. Let me tell you, what it means is that spiritual gifts are dominoes of God's grace. Spiritual gifts are dominoes of God's grace. Could it be that God wants to use little old you in beginning a chain reaction? Remember the Lord's Supper last week? Take, eat, this is my body. It's for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of your sins. Drink, all of you, of it. Does grace give you a little push, a gentle nudge to let your domino fall, to use your spiritual gift? If you do, that's a demonstration of the glory of Christ and the demonstration of the power of God as it begins to turn over and fall and impact other lives and so on and so on and so on. And so if we were to rename this sermon today according to maybe what its true title would be, it would be The Dominoes of God's Grace That Flow Because Jesus is the Prophet and Jesus is the Great High Priest. So let's pray. Jesus, take our lives and let them be consecrated to Thee. And take our moments and our days and let them flow in ceaseless praise for your glory and your honor and building your kingdom. And we ask it in your name. Amen.